Let's start with a word of prayer this afternoon. If we can calm down the stands over here. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the grace that you've extended to us in Christ. We're thankful that there is absolutely nothing, nothing on this earth, nothing out there in any part of creation that has the ability to separate us from the love that you extend to us by counting us to be those who are in Christ. And we're thankful for that reality. I ask that you continue to give us clarity of mind as we look at this issue and how this causes us to have stability, and we thank you for it then. Amen. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We actually ended up spending 3 weeks doing this. I didn't intend to spend 3 weeks in this part of it, but part of the stability, if you remember, just by way of review, we keep putting this up here, is that Paul's goal, according to Romans 1:11, is for the believers to be stabilized. He wants to give them a spiritual gift. By that, he does not mean a gift for service. He means, I have a grace gift that'll minister to your spirit that I want to provide you with. And that gift is the ability to be stabilized. It's teaching. The gift is teaching that will stabilize them. That stability comes by, first of all, chapters 1 through 3, coming to grips with the fact that everybody's guilty. No one is comes to salvation more guilty or less guilty than anybody else. Because in reality, your guilt is not based on your personal sins. Your guilt is based on the fact that you all sinned in Adam. Everybody get that? Your guilt is based on the fact that you all sinned in Adam. It's not that you did a bunch of personal acts that out-sinned somebody else. That is not the issue of guilt. Second of all, chapter 4, all are saved by faith. No one comes to salvation apart from faith. Okay, and therefore, everybody came the same. And everybody that's saved, according to Romans chapter 4, and I've quoted the verse for years, but it's only this last year that it hit me, where he says, to him that works not, but believes in him that counts righteous or declares righteous the ungodly. We're all ungodly. Everybody that comes to salvation is ungodly. They all have dishonored God in their lives. Number three, chapters 5 through 8 demonstrate that everybody has a sin nature. Everyone has a sin nature. Every believer has a sin nature. You can't be free of it. Right now I'm reading a book on Arminian Wesleyan theology. That would be Methodists, Wesleyans, Nazarenes, and a lot of Pentecostals. And almost all of those groups teach that you can come to some secret in which you will never sin again, in which you can be free of the sin nature. And Paul indicates in Scripture that will never happen this side of the rapture. Until the rapture comes, you will never be free of the sin nature. Okay? There is no, you can have victory over the sin nature, but there's no key to actually getting rid of it or being totally perfect this side of the rapture. Okay? Until Christ comes to get us, we won't be perfect. Okay? So you have a sin nature. But the end of the section on the sin nature, the end of Romans 8, twice he tells us that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And he says in the last verse there, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Meaning that God is loving you today. One of the ways he is actively loving you is he continues to count you to be in Christ. Every believer, no matter what they're like, no matter what they're doing, God is counting them to be in Christ. Okay? Nothing can change that. You can't get out of Christ. You can't improve your position in Christ. You can't alter it in any negative way. Because it is based on God's reckoning, not yours. So you can't mess it up. So nothing can separate you from that. Well, that brings us to chapters 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 9, where he says, Israel isn't separated. And this is the whole point. Because if you come to the end of chapter 8, you say nothing can separate us from the love of God, and somebody raises their hand and say, well, what about Israel? Aren't they separated? And Paul contends over the next three chapters, they're not separated. So chapter 9, they are not separated according to God's plan. In other words, if you go back and rehearse God's plan with them in the past, you could see that everything happened exactly like God planned it. Okay? Even their failure. In fact, God rehearses this with Israel more than once, where he tells Israel, you know, when things are going well, when you're in the land, when everything's successful, don't sit back and say, Look at what we are. Look at what we've become. He says, you remember God took you as the least of all nations. He took you as a wretched individual, laying sick and naked alongside the road, and cleaned you up and bathed you and put beautiful clothing on you. And how'd you like this, women? And put a ring in your nose. That's come back, hasn't it? We think it's kind of repulsive today, but in their day, apparently it was, apparently even Hebrew women must have done it for Jesus to have mentioned it, that they wore some sort of a ring in their nose. But he says, I did that. I put a ring in your nose. And he did all of these things with them, beautified them, fixed their hair. And he says, did all that. In other words, the point is God let them several times go into failure to remind them, you aren't a nation because you're great. You're a nation because of who I am. And that's what he wanted them to get. Chapter 10, that they are not separated from the love of God according to God's righteousness. And so he rehearsed the issue of God's righteousness. He rehearsed where Israel failed with respect to God's righteousness, but how they even could attain or enjoy God's righteousness today. It still hasn't changed. It's still available to them. A Jew today can still believe and enjoy the righteousness of God. Now today, we're in chapter 11. And today we're going to see it's according to God's present work. If you understand God's plan today, you realize Israel still isn't separated. They're just not the prime focus. The prime focus of God's work today is the church. So if you want to be involved in God's work today, you're part of the church. You have to be a believer to be a part of the church. Okay. And when we say the church, we're not talking about this church. We're talking about the church of all believers, real believers, no matter where they're at. So, chapter 11 and verse 1. Therefore I say, has God put away his people? Let it never be. For, Paul uses himself as a first example. I also am an Israelite. I'm out of the seed of David. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, I am a pure-blooded Jew. And I'm here. So obviously God hasn't cast his people away, or I wouldn't be part of what's going on. He wouldn't be involved in this. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, I'll take just a second on the word foreknow, because it's one of the words that most people don't understand. In fact, I'm reading this book on Wesleyan Arminian theology, and they do what a lot of people do with the word foreknow or foreknowledge, and that is they think it means God saw something ahead of time. Like God has got his cosmic crystal ball, and God saw what was going to happen, and then God planned it. Is that ever the way God does it? That God sees something ahead of time and then plans something because he sees it ahead of time? That would make God subject to the creation. God is never in Scripture. In fact, the interesting thing is we have two words for foreknowledge in Scripture. Because we have two key words in the Greek New Testament for knowledge. We have the word oida. And the word oida is related to the Greek word, parao. This word means to know by sight. Okay? I like that capital. No, make it all capital letters. To know by sight. Okay? I always oftentimes know by sight, the way I always illustrate it, I can read a book on rocket science, but I have never built a real rocket. Well, the girls, we built one of the Estes rockets with the, you know, cardboard engines and shoot them off into the orchard. We've done those when the girls were little. But I've never built the engine itself. You guys ever read the book, what's it called?
Boys.
Rocket Boys? Or seen the movie October Skies? The book Rocket Boys is real interesting. It's the one that October Skies. But it's about these guys growing up back in Kentucky or Virginia, in the coal country. And they actually, those guys built real rocket engines. I mean, they would go to the mill, the guy that ran the metal mill, and would have that guy mill cones according to mathematical specifications and everything like that. And then they figured out how to mix the rocket fuels in the right proportions and everything like that. They couldn't go to Walmart and buy little cardboard engines to stick in the bottom of their cardboard rocket and launch it. They were, in other words, I have rocket knowledge of rocket science by sight only. I've read about it in books and watched up on TV, but I've never done it. I've never done any of it. The other word for knowledge is the word gnosko. Gnosko means to know by experience. In other words, you actually have involvement in it. Do I know how to put together a cardboard rocket? Yeah, I've done it. When I was a kid, I never had one. I didn't have cardboard rockets until I had kids. Because when I was a kid, my friends had them, but we never did that. So when my girls come along, we bought them, and I'd sit at the table and watch them glue it together. I'd tell them how to do it and such. I was trying not to, I tried to be a hands-off dad, you know, let them do the project. That's really hard to let them glue going, oh, it's not right. Turn it a little bit. Anyway. But you did this, and then we all built rockets. They each built a rocket. I built a rocket, and then we actually went out here and shot them off and did that. We did that many times. So I have experiential knowledge of that kind of cardboard rocket building. See? So this is knowledge by sight. This is knowledge by experience. In other words, which of those two words are you going to use for the euphemism that the scriptures use of a husband and a wife? Gnosko, because you know your spouse by experience. You should know him by sight, hopefully, but by experience. Okay. So, now, both of these words have a form in which they would put a word praoida and pragnosko, and both of them are translated foreknowledge. But they have two totally different kinds of knowledge. And most people, when they read the word foreknowledge, this is what they act like. That God saw something ahead of time. But in reality, the word for God's foreknowledge is this word, which means God had an experience with it ahead of time. God had an experience with it because God planned it. And in other words, when you have the word, it's as though God already is related to this thing. He's already had a relationship with it before it ever existed. Let me give you just a couple of examples of these two words. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Now, this is the first word, but it's not used of God. This word's used a few times, but it's never used of God in Scripture. Galatians chapter 3. And it says in verse 7. Galatians 3, verse 7. And then you know that the ones that are out of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. Now the Scriptures, having foreseen... See, now they translate it having foreseen. They use praoida and they translate it accurately. It's not, it's saw it ahead of time or saw it before it ever happened. Okay? Seen before that God would declare righteous the Gentiles out of faith, he preached a good news to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed in you. How are they blessed in you? They share the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Faith that looks at something out there and says, I see stars, but I'm going to count that the number of children because God said that. And that's like you. You look at the cross and you say, that's where Christ rose, or where Christ bore my sins and he rose again. And I can't see that, but I believe it. So this is the word praoida. The scriptures saw something ahead of time. They saw what God was going to do with the Gentiles. And so the scriptures spoke ahead of time that God would bless the Gentiles through Abraham.
This is, they say the scripture is almost like God himself, isn't it?
Well, I mean, certainly it is. Certainly it is. But he talks about the scripture saying it. And this is the key on this. Even in this indication here, it's not that God, it's not, if we made it totally God, as which we can imply here, but this would be the situation. God saw ahead of time that God was going to do something. See? You get it? It'd be like God said, oh, I'm going to be doing this 2,000 year or 2,500 years down the road. So I'm going to prophesy that I'm going to do that since I saw that I was going to do that. Yeah, well, no, it'd be like he looked in his crystal ball and go, what am I going to be doing tomorrow? Oh, I'm mowing the lawn. Oh, wow, I didn't know that. Oh, I'm falling down the stairs and breaking a leg. I wasn't, you know, in other words, God didn't do that. That didn't happen to God.
Okay, so what would be another example?
Oh, well, now we're going to look at an example of this one here. Okay, now we're going to look at... So in other words, this is an example of this one, that the scriptures... saw something ahead of time. In other words, they presented something. In other words, if you go way back, this is the point. When do you see Gentiles justified by faith? When do you see that plainly, clearly? No, he wasn't. He was a Judim. He was from the other side. He was a Hebrew. That's why he was called from the. He was from the other side. Okay. It's the New Testament, and that's what Paul's getting at. See, God's justifying Gentiles today by faith. Now, were there ever Gentiles in the Old Testament faith? Sure there were. But did you see it plainly? No, because God wasn't focusing on Gentiles in the Old Testament. So, it was one here, one there, one over there, one over there. But remember, Paul says in Acts 13, God let the Gentiles, let the rest of the world go their own way. God just basically let them go. He didn't do anything with the rest of them. The only thing was he gave them testimony by sending them the goodness of rain and food. But we know most of the scriptures indicate most of the world, their reaction to that is, oh, let's worship the tree rather than the creator of the tree. And so they worship those things. And that's what the scriptures, Paul indicates that they did. That's what he was dealing with. He was dealing with people that were worshipers like that. They were worshipers of all these false gods. Okay. So, God is justifying Gentiles then. The Old Testament, however, predicts that God would bless Gentiles way back in Genesis. It speaks about it ahead of time. Why? Because the scriptures foresaw in that statement what God was going to be doing today. In other words, we look at that, that was a prophetic statement about what's happening today. And that's what Paul's telling, it's a prophetic statement. But that's why he uses this word here, because it's looking ahead at something. But it's not necessarily God relating to it, it's the way the scriptures are relating it. That's why he says the scriptures having foreseen this. Now turn with me over to the book of 1 Peter and look with me at chapter 1. Now, when did Christ die on the cross? Time-wise. About 33 AD. Or 30 AD, somewhere around there. Okay. So about 2,000 years ago, Christ died on the cross. Was there anybody saved before then? Yeah, there were lots of people that were being saved before then. So, reading the verses that we looked at this morning, go to verse 17, and it says, "And if you call upon him as Father, the one who judges impartially according to each one's works, then actually serve your time as a sojourner." He uses the word here that you're acting as a sojourner here. "Serve that time in your conduct in fear." Verse 18, "knowing that you were not ransomed by corruptible things such as silver and gold from your empty manner of life that you received as a tradition, but by the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and unspotted, that of Christ." Notice this now. "Having been foreknown before the foundation of the world, but having been made plainly visible in these last times for you." When was it plain that Christ was going to be crucified? When did it become plain?
Just before it happened on the earth, as far as human.
Yeah, when it happened. When he was crucified, that's when it became plain. And that's what he says, it became plain for you. Well, what was the basis of everybody in the Old Testament being saved? What was the basis of Abraham's salvation, from God's point of view? Okay, that's what he did. From God's point of view, what did God save him on the basis of? What?
Declared him righteous.
He declared him righteous. Okay, I'm still not asking the question right, I guess. What?
On the knowledge that Jesus was going to die in the future.
Okay, everybody that's ever been saved in the history of the world has always been saved on the basis of Christ's death. They've been saved through it. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, through faith. That's the avenue through which you're saved, but you're saved on the basis of the death of Christ. Everybody, that's always been true.
He shed blood.
Always been on the fact that he dies. And so he says here that you are redeemed then, not by these other things, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb slain. Verse 20 then says, "foreknown before the foundation of the world." In other words, from God's perspective, God was able to relate to this as though it's already done, even before it happened. Because he uses this word. In other words, from God's point of view, the death of Christ on the cross, he experienced it before it ever took place. Because God's an eternal being. God doesn't have to wait for, oh, it's going to be another 2,000 years till Christ dies on the cross. Christ knew Christ was going to, God the Father knew Christ was going to die on the cross. He was going to send him in love. The Son was going to love the Father by laying down his life. He knew all that was going to happen. So and it's not just that he knew about it ahead of time. It's that he related to it. That's why he uses this word. He related to it as being as good as done.
Okay, so from God's perspective, he experientially knew it was going to happen. But from, let's say, Abraham's perspective, would these Old Testament saints that were saved, they wouldn't necessarily have known
that Christ was going to die. No.
Okay, so they were just basically believing what God said.
Right.
And then, but God credited...
But God always based their salvation ultimately in the end on what Christ did. If you have a problem with that, go back to the end of Romans chapter 3 and he tells you that all the sins that he dealt with back there before the cross were dealt with by what Christ did on the cross. Okay? Because he, from a human perspective, it looked like he passed them all over. But he tells us in Romans 3, but he didn't pass them over. He actually knew ahead of time because he was fully experienced with it. And this is the point. And what we're trying to get you to readjust your thinking about this word foreknowledge. Because I want you to understand this. And to me, there's other passages we could probably bring in, but I think these two are probably, in my opinion, the best. One was God making a prediction of saving, of blessing Gentiles, because God foresaw, or the scriptures, excuse me, foresaw that God would declare them righteous through faith. That was the scripture seeing something, and so it makes a prediction ahead of time. Whereas this doesn't say anything about a prediction. It's about totally about the fact that before the foundation of the world, before God ever put the world in place, God was able to relate to Christ as already a lamb slain, even though it hadn't happened yet.
And this isn't the only
verse that says. No, it's not. Yeah. But what he says is in the Old Testament, that wasn't plainly visible. Are there statements about the death of Christ in the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, but they're not plain. They're not plain enough that anybody was ever looking at him going, who's this person that's going to come and bear our sins? They weren't doing that. They were looking for a Messiah to come, but they weren't looking for a sin bearer. They weren't looking for that. And Peter, and if you have a problem with that, if you disagree with me on that, you argue with Peter, because Peter says it was only made plainly visible in these last days. So that meant before this time, that time when Peter was writing. If you would have gone to people before in the Old Testament and asked them about a sin bearer, language you and I use, they would have gone, "What are you talking about?" And if you would have taken them over to Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, passages like that, Psalm 69, they would have looked at that, and I'm sure they would have had question mark. And you know what? I think they had question marks, because Peter tells you that, right in 1 Peter 1. He says the prophets wrote about those things, and they said, what are we writing about? And God said, it's not for you, close it up. You're not going to get it. Could you imagine being a prophet writing about stuff, and you didn't even get to know exactly what you were writing about? But that is exactly what God told the prophets. The Spirit caused them to write stuff that they didn't even know what it meant. And they wanted to figure it out, but God says, it's not for you, don't worry about it.
What is the blessing of Abraham?
No. What verse is that
Galatians
here?
3:14.
Oh, I'm not even in Galatians anymore.
In Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the blessing of Abraham?
I think that it'd be the declaration of righteousness. It'd be the fact that God would declare you righteous, just like he declared Abraham righteous by faith. Yeah. Okay. So, now let's go back to Romans 11. Let's put together quickly here what God is saying. Because I think you really need in verse 2 to understand what Paul's saying here when he uses this word. Because a lot of people have a lot of misunderstandings about God's plan and design because they don't understand this idea of foreknowledge. Okay, we in our adult Sunday school class last year when we were looking at the omniscience of God, and we were going through his attributes, and we looked at God's omniscience, we spent about two or three weeks looking at foreknowledge, explaining it. Because it's one of the things people don't get. And so they misinterpret passages of Scripture because they think foreknowledge just means God saw something. In other words, this is what I grew up hearing from one pastor that I grew up with. God saw that I would choose him, so God chose me. Now, who does that put in control of God's plan? Me or God? Puts me in control of God's plan. When in reality, the Scriptures never anywhere say that God saw me choose him, and so he chose me. We've got one passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and it's totally messes up the Greek text in there when they translated that. The foreknowledge of God was that they were dispersed. And what he says, you guys, in other words, what he says is you guys are elect ones. When the world looks at you as a sojourner and a pilgrim and they look at, oh, you guys are losers. He says, you guys are God's elect ones. That's the point, was to encourage them in it. Secondly, the word foreknowledge doesn't go with the word elect in 1 Peter 1. It goes with the dispersion. He goes, you guys are dispersed. You guys are kicked out of your land and you're running around out there in all these other places. And that was part of God's plan. That's what foreknowledge is. God planned for you to be dispersed. He told you, we're going to start in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and out to the other parts of the world. He didn't want you guys all to sit here together, waiting here, hiding out. He wanted them out there. He wanted them taking the gospel out there to the world. That's what he wanted. See? And so God planned for that. And so that's what the foreknowledge referred to. It doesn't have anything to do with the election in that passage. So back here now, in Romans 11:2, he says, God has not put away his people whom he foreknew. And the foreknew in this passage is this word right here. And what he's saying is, God had a previous relationship with these people. Now, that doesn't mean a relationship just here from the time of Abraham on. It means that every time you see this word foreknowledge, it's always the fact God planned this. So for God, the minute he plans it, it's as good as done. In fact, we should have looked at this with Christ because this was beautiful. There in 1 Peter 1 when it says that we were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb. And then it says, foreknown from the foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the world, but only made manifest in these last days. You put that together with Hebrews 4 when it says that God's works were finished. God rested because God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. From God's point of view, before this world ever started, he already was relating to Christ. From his point of view, the work was already done. That's why you can rest. He's already done it. And as Ben's been going over, that doesn't mean you sit on your hands and you never serve God and do anything. But it means you're not trying to keep God happy. You're not trying to do things to earn favor with God. You're not trying to work daily so that God goes, thumbs up. Or this is the one I hear, and this is a fingernails and blood. I want to get to heaven and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Every one of you are going to hear that. That was a Jewish promise. That has nothing to do with you as church saints. See? For you, everyone, according to 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says. Ben went over this morning in Sunday school. Everyone will receive praise from God. But there's still a lot of Christians today, because they get bad teaching, they're still thinking, oh, I hope to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, they are going to hear it. Every believer will get a praise from God. They're grabbing a Jewish promise that makes them worry about the future. Anyway, the works have been done from the foundation of the world. Okay, boy, I'm digressing. I'm sorry. Verse 2. So God has not put away his people whom he foreknew. In other words, God had a relationship. God had a plan for his people before this world was ever here. God planned for a work with the people of Israel. God planned for a work with the people of Israel before the people of Israel, before Abraham was born, before Noah was around, before God put the world in place. God had a plan for Israel. That's what the word foreknow means there. They were part of God's plan before there was anything. Now stop and think about that. If God, way back there in eternity past, planned this, then do you think something that's going to happen with some people that were uncooperative in time, that they're going to turn that and God's going to go, oh man, they ruined my plan. Now what are we going to do? Well, let's go with the second string. Come on, church people. Is that the way God does it? I mean, I think we get the idea sometimes that God's a hand wringer going, oh, I don't know what to do with these people. They're so uncooperative. They're so evil. I don't know what to do. And so God is this God that is so weak, so wimpy, that he's not really in control. I mean, do you realize what a blasphemous statement that is whenever we make those things? We're blaspheming God. Because we're really saying, our God really isn't in control. Things are out of his hands. He doesn't know what to do. God fully knew this, and that's the idea of this. So, or do you not know, here's an example, or do you not know by Elijah what the scripture says? How he interceded to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down all your altars. And I alone am left behind, and they're even seeking my life. I'm it. There's no one else. But what does it say to him? The response, the word that he uses here, I've drawn a blank on this. It's a word of conduct. In other words, it's the way things were conducted. In other words, the way of conduct, the way things, God made things work out on a day-to-day basis is literally the meaning behind this. I have kept back for myself 7,000 men who did not bow their knee to Baal. I just go, what? You mean throughout the land there are 7,000 out there? Now let me ask you a question. 7,000 to us seems pretty big. When we show up on a Sunday morning, you know, if everybody here at our church shows up on Sunday morning, I think we had a Sunday a few weeks ago where just about everybody that comes to church here actually showed up. That doesn't happen very often. It seems like either somebody's sick or somebody's gone and works, whatever it is. And I have never done it, but there were so many people. I sat down the next day going, how many people are here? And I don't do this, but I don't pay attention. But I was just thinking, we were packed. I mean, we had people sitting on folding chairs in the back. That's how full we were. And we had just like 69 of them. I think we were just shy of 70 people. Man, we could have broke that. No, I'm just joking. But see, when you have about 70 people show up like that, 7,000 sounds like an enormous number of people, doesn't it? Doesn't that just sound like, oh, wow, that's a lot of people? But in the land of Israel, what was 7,000? It's a drop in the bucket. When you've got the millions that lived in that land, over there, 7,000? It's a drop in the bucket. But it did remind us that God kept back for himself a remnant. He kept a small part. I've received 7,000. And so he says in verse 5, so then even now in the present time, there is an election or a remnant according to the election or the choice of grace. In other words, God has chosen some even today, and there's a remnant. Now those of you that buy fabric, when you buy a remnant, can you usually with a remnant of material, could you make a garment that would fit me, cover me fully, not out of a remnant? Because a remnant is usually, in fact, the reason it's sold as a remnant is because it's not sufficient, I suppose. What? Okay, usually under 1 yard. And obviously it takes a lot more than that to cover somebody like me adequately, I guess. So a remnant means not a lot. And what he's saying is, but there is a remnant. There is some. So there are, what he's saying is, even today, now, there are Jews in the body of Christ. I was telling, I think, Gary the other day, I was talking to him about this, that I was listening to, I went to a website, and I was listening to a pastor from Israel. His name is Menno Kalisher, something like that. And he writes, he's written a couple articles in the Friends of Israel, Israel My Glory magazine. But I listened to some messages that he did at a Bible college over here. I really enjoyed him, you know, listening to him and the way he talks and things like that and what he had to share. But he's a Jew. He's a Jew by birth, raised over there, pastors a church. You know, what was refreshing was that he came right out and said that because Christians don't teach the Bible right, we have Messianic assemblies. Because you understand Messianic Jews run the risk sometimes of not even being real believers. Because they're looking for Messiah, they're not looking for Savior still. That's the problem. Jews aren't supposed to be looking for Messiah today. Jewish Christians are, Jew today is saved the same way you are. They have to believe that Christ is God, that he died on the cross for their sins, and they rose again. They can believe he's Messiah all day, and if they don't believe that he died, rose again, they're still unsaved. And he understood some of that. It was interesting what he was saying. In other words, they're not looking for the right thing today. Because today, how does a Jew get saved? By believing the gospel. How does a Gentile get saved today? By believing the gospel. Well, in other words, we both get saved today the same way. And this is what he's getting at. There is a remnant, but it's an election according to grace. If it is by grace, it's no longer out of works. Then grace wouldn't be grace. If you have to bring works into it, see, then it's not grace anymore. This is why when Edward was talking about the exclusivity of Christ, it's also sometimes the issue of the exclusivity of salvation by grace through faith. Because there's some people that want salvation by grace through faith and baptism and works. And they add all these other things to it. And as Paul says right here, if it's according to grace, it's not of works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. If you add works to it, it eliminates grace. It can't be grace anymore if you add works to it. That, by the way, is a stabilizer, because that's one of their problems again. See, when Paul's bringing these little things that he drops in here are designed to help stabilize them. If you today think that you have to be doing works to enable your salvation, to make it better, then you are walking upon the grace of God. You're trampling upon the grace of God. And you, as a result, aren't being stable, because you're basing your stability on your works, not on the grace of God.
Does a Messianic Jew believe that Jesus was here on the earth?
Some of the... Yeah.
Because how could they not be saved if they know that he was here on the earth and died on the cross?
Well, see, if they believe he died on the cross and rose again, that's fine. But see, not all of them do, and that's what he was pointing out. Is that sometimes you have Messianic congregations that don't do that. See? They believe Jesus was the Messiah, but they don't believe he died and rose again. See? That's one of the problems you have. And then the other thing he also pointed out is sometimes you have Messianic congregations that might be believers, but they so focus on their Jewishness that they miss the grace of God for Christian living. You know, they're kind of like the Jews in the early part of the book of Acts. You're saved by grace in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but you still are living by law. And if you could go to temple, that was even better. And that's what the Christians were doing in the first part of Acts until God finally kicked them out of Jerusalem. So they couldn't go to temple anymore. They wouldn't quit going to temple, so God had to kick them out of the temple. So they quit doing that. It says in verse 7, what then is that the Israel is seeking, they did not obtain, but the elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And that's a judgment of God, and it's indicated in here. And it says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of slumber, eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear, even till this day. Why did God cause them to sleep? Why did God cause them to be hard and unresponsive? And that's through Isaiah. Remember, over in the book of Isaiah, God asked Isaiah to do this similarly here. Well, here he's not quoting from that specifically, but it's a similar thing. So notice what he says of David now in verse 9. David says, let their table become for them a snare and for a net and for a trap and for their retribution. Let their eyes be darkened and not see, and let their back be bent over continually. Now turn your Bibles to Psalm 69, where this is quoted from, and I want you to see what this is. Because it says, their table. If you come to that, what does he mean when he says their table? Let their table become a snare for them and a net. Does anybody know what that table is?
Their food?
What it relates to. It relates to their food. It's even more specific than that. Let's look here. Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Notice this is tied with verse 20. This goes with Jesus Christ. It says, reproach has broken my heart and I am sick. Mm-hmm. Remember, Christ determined how he would die on the cross. How did Christ die on the cross? What actually caused his death? Right here, it tells you. A broken heart. Literally a broken heart. Literally his heart ruptured. It stopped. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. But they gave me, when he's looking for comforters, what did they do? They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Did they give that to Jesus on the cross? Gall and vinegar? Yes, they did. And he looks at them as food and drink. So notice what he says in verse 22. Now this is where Paul picks up there in Romans. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, let it become a trap. Now that word table that he uses in there, okay, it's the word, I have to read this is really small, shelikon. Boy, when I wrote that years ago, I didn't think my eyes would go bad. My wife kept telling me, you can't write that small. One day you won't be able to read those notes. If I sit back here, I can read it fine. Shelikon, okay. It's a word for a table. This is not a shelikon, okay. The table over in my house is not a shelikon, okay. Shelikon, as it's used in Scripture, is a table that you set for a dignitary. Think about that. If you were going to have some very, very important dignitary come to visit you, and they were going to come for supper, would you get out weenies and root beer? No. You'd spread a nice table. I know you guys. You guys might say, I wouldn't do that. Yeah, you would. You'd get out a nice tablecloth. You'd dress the table up nice. You'd cook nice food. You'd make sure everything looked wonderful if you had a dignitary coming. Okay, if you had somebody really, really important, you'd want them to have good food. And that is, and so in other words, in their day, it was a king's table. It was the table you set for a king. And what did they set? This is the point now. What did they do at the king's table? Gall and vinegar. Is that the kind of stuff you'd feed to a king? Boy, you'd slaughter your choicest calf. You'd cook that up with all kinds of good stuff. You'd get out the best wine. You'd save that skin of wine in the back that you've been letting age for 10 years. You'd go back, okay, that's the one we're going to have. You'd have the best wine. You'd have the best calf. You'd have the best vittles out. Oh, you wouldn't have vittles. That's right. We're not hillbillies. You'd have the best yummies, okay? Yeah, okay. You'd go to the baker and you'd have the baker bake you the best baked goods. If you're like me and you're not a baker, or you'd have your wife that can bake the best baked goods out there, and you'd set that great spread out there and you'd dine on it. That's what you'd set. But what do they do? The king comes, and when the king comes to the table that he's supposed to be received at as king, they give him gall and vinegar. You see what David was saying, and do you see why Paul quotes this? Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 11 because the judgment of God on Israel was because when they should have received their king, they rejected him and gave him gall and vinegar at the table that they should have been receiving him as king with a banquet. They should have ushered him in as the king and thrown a huge celebration for him as king with a huge banquet, but they didn't do that. They rejected him. Does everybody get the picture? I think you do. Let's go back to Romans 11. That is why they are under that judgment today. They are under that judgment because of their failure to receive Jesus Christ. Okay. Now there's one other thing that I don't really want to spend a lot of time on in here today, because I'm mainly trying to look at the stability issue, but I just want to talk about the olive tree in here just quickly. The olive tree is not Israel. It never says that it is Israel. The olive tree is the location where God works. And where had God been working since the time of Abraham? Among Israel. So they were in the olive tree where God was working. Was God working among the Gentiles from the time of Abraham until the cross? No, God wasn't working among the Gentiles. As Paul said in Acts 13, he let the Gentiles go their own way. So he wasn't doing a work among them like he did among Israel.
With a few exceptions, like you said, once in a while there'd be a saved Gentile.
Yeah, but you wouldn't call that, he wasn't doing a work among them as a people. That's right. In fact, think about that. Think of the population in the North and South American continents over there. They were totally devoid of that. The only witness they had was the witness of creation alone. Because God was sending them no prophets, he was sending them no word except what they could see in creation. And you can't be saved by that. Okay. You have to believe something more. I'm convinced if somebody had looked at that and really wanted that creator, God would have got the gospel, would have gotten somebody with the good news to them. God could have done that. But the evidence is nobody wanted it. That's why they went that way. Anyway, that's another Bible study. But God has broken out of that place that he works, it says in verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being wild olives were grafted in among them, and you then are partakers of the written of the fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. But if you boast, you don't bear the root, but the root you. In other words, it's not as though you can stand there and say, hey, I am better than everybody else in this. Therefore, God chose me. Notice what he goes on to say. And you will say then, well, the branches were broken off, but I was grafted in. Well, you speak well, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you then actually stand by faith. Do not think highly in your mind, but fear. For if God did not spare the branches that were there by nature, perhaps he will neither spare you. Now, here's the point. I want you to get this. I'm going to draw a picture here real quick. This olive tree that he is talking about, Here's the root. This is my beautiful tree. You've got branches out of this olive tree. Some of those branches were broken off. These are unbelieving Israelites. In other words, when God turned from the Old Testament, turned the page from the Old Testament to the New Testament, anybody that was, in other words, this olive tree before the cross, who was in the olive tree? Jews. What kind of Jews were in the olive tree? No, they weren't. Because he tells you they were broken off because of unbelief. That meant they were in the olive tree, but they were unbelievers. See? So God was working with them whether they were believers or unbelievers when they were in the olive tree, wasn't he? Did God bear testimony to believers and unbelievers alike in Israel? Did they, unbelievers and believers alike, see the pillar of cloud over the tabernacle and temple? Yes, they did. See? So that's where he's working. But he's broken some of them out because of unbelief. Now that was happening when Paul was writing this. Because God was breaking out all those unbelieving Jews, and what he's saying is he's quit working with them anymore. So he's breaking them out. But he's grafting in new believers. Now that's because they stand by faith. So does that mean, I misstated that. It's grafting new believers. It's grafting in new branches. Now what are the new branches? What are they? By birth or nature. What? Okay, we're same believers, but he says, hey, you don't boast against them because if he didn't spare, notice what he says, read it again. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the branches that were there by nature, neither will he perhaps spare you. What does that imply? What would he do if he didn't spare you? That would mean you'd have to be an unbeliever. So that is implying that there is the potential for unbelievers to be in there. And that's, in other words, I understand this, if you keep it in the context, the same way God intended it in the Old Testament. Who was God working with from the time of Abraham to the cross?
Israel.
So what were the branches that were in the olive tree?
Jews.
Believers and unbelievers alike. God broke a bunch of those out. He's grafted new ones in. What are the new ones?
Gentiles.
Are there unbelieving Gentiles in there? Yes, there are unbelieving Gentiles. Because God's work is out there, as he's getting here, God's work is now taking place out among the Gentiles. Some Jews too.
So what is the olive tree? Again?
The olive tree is simply where God is working. And God's work is now extending out among the Gentiles. But you know what? If the Gentiles persist in unbelief, what's he going to do with them? Same thing he did with Jews. He'll break them out and he'll quit doing his work. And is God going to quit doing a work with primarily among the Gentiles in the future? Yes. When the tribulation comes, there are going to be a lot of Gentiles saved, but his work is going to go primarily back to the Jews. Isn't it interesting? I always find this interesting. We read this passage, how much we read into this passage that Paul doesn't say. And the things we skip over. Such as the fact that he broke out branches because they were in unbelief. Well, how did they get in there in the first place? If they were, because oftentimes what we think is, we say this is salvation and the branches are believers. But it's not. The branches are Jews. The branches are today some Gentiles and Jews. And it's not believers or unbelievers alike. It's believers and unbelievers. I didn't say that right the first time.
What's verse 22 then?
Verse 22. So you then see the kindness and severity of God upon the ones that fell. Severity, but kindness, or but on you kindness. In other words, he's saying, is it kind that God today is extending a work out to the Gentiles? Is that a kindness of God today? It is a kindness of God today. In fact, if you connect this with chapter 2, verse 4, Paul tells us it's the kindness of God that brings a man to repentance. When they realize that God has dealt with them kindly, that's what brings them to a change of heart, change of mind. But the Jews that fell, God's severity fell on them. How does severity fell on them? He whacked them out of the tree.
The last part of the verse, though, are okay. Those believers or unbelievers?
And if you continue in his kindness, since also, unless also you will be cut off. Those would be unbelievers then.
But it sounded like they know him and they're...
No, all it's...
They believe in him, but they decide not to. And they, give up their faith.
No. It's not an issue of faith here. It's an issue that you've got God working among Gentiles, and he's showing kindness to those Gentiles. Just turn back for a second, back to chapter 2. Back to chapter 2 here. Notice what he says back here in chapter 2. We've just referred to this. It says in verse 4. He's talking about the moral man here now. He's not talking to Jews exclusively. In this first part of Romans 2, he's talking about moral men, Gentiles and Jews alike. He says, let's go back to verse 3. It said, do you reckon this, O man, the one that is judging the ones while you are practicing the same thing and doing them, that you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, people were judging other people while they themselves were committing the same crime. Verse 4. Or do you stand there and scorn? Do you look down on? Do you have a negative attitude against his kindness and his forbearance? You know what forbearance means? It means God is putting up with it. God, you ever wonder why God lets the world get away with the stuff they get away with? Because he's being forbearing, giving them time, and his long suffering. That means he's got a long temper. Now has no temper. He does have a temper, because the tribulation, you're going to see two kinds of wrath. There are words in the Old Testament. It had the idea to snort the nose in fury, to make fire. And in the New Testament, you have the word for fury and wrath. Both words are for really, really hot anger. And that's the way God's going to deal with them. And so he says, God, he says, these people are you're scorning God's kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not realizing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Notice, leads you to repentance. So he's writing to, he's looking at this as though he's talking to unsaved moral men. And he says, verse 5, but according to the hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in a day of wrath in the revelation of God's righteous judgment. Are those believers? No. Those are unsaved people that are scorning God's kindness. They're experiencing God's kindness. They're experiencing his forbearance. They're experiencing his long suffering. But they look down on it. And instead of benefiting from it in a good way and letting it change their heart, they just are storing up more wrath for a day in which God is going to have to really judge them. That'll be the tribulation period. And I believe if you put that together with this back over here in Romans 11:22, that is exactly what he's getting at over there. You see the kindness and the severity of God. In other words, is God primarily dealing with Jews today? No. In fact, if anything, God has given Jews, according to verse 8, an extra judgment of hardness. In other words, God, by God's very judgment, God is saving fewer Jews today, and by that, what's the mathematical thing? Proportion, there it is. Proportionally, God is saving more Gentiles from among Gentiles than he's saving Jews from among Jews. Because obviously there's less Jews than everybody else. But proportionally, it's still off. Because God has got, according to verse 8, a harsher judgment on the Jews for their rejection of Christ. So they've got a harder judgment. The result of it is, verse 22, that severity has fallen on them. God isn't doing a lot of work among Jews today. He is doing some, but not much. But he's doing most of his work out among the Gentiles, extending the gospel to them. But there's going to be a time coming when a lot of those Gentiles who have been the beneficiaries of God's work, they've been able to hear the gospel. It's been out there. It's been proclaimed. God's been kind and God's been forbearing and God has been long-suffering with them. But they just look down on it. They snort at it. They scorn it. It's like Edward was saying. You actually get to the point where you find that people get hostile towards that gospel. And when they do that, they are storing up for themselves wrath so that eventually, verse 22, they too are going to be cut off. And God is going to cease his work. In other words, his work with them is not indefinite. God has a period of time that he's allowing the Gentiles to be a part of what he's doing. But there's a time coming in which he is going to end that work with the Gentiles and he's going to cut them because most of those Gentiles are going to stand in unbelief.
Honestly, Tim, in verse 22, it seems like in a verb, an action, that these people are walking in goodness. Because in verse 23, he says, like those of you who are walking in goodness, but you decide to not walk in, continue walking in goodness, you're going to be cut off. Then in verse 23, likewise also those who are unbelievers, who decide to have faith, will be grafted in. So honestly, it sounds like 22 is...
Well, no, but you're misreading the verse, because notice verse 22 starts at the beginning. Therefore, you see the kindness and severity of God. So the kindness is God's kindness.
Uh-huh.
It's not theirs. It's not human kindness. This is God's kindness.
Okay.
And he says, on the ones that have fallen, God's severity. God exercised severity towards Israel that he cut off. But on you, it's the kindness of God. God has exercised kindness towards you.
Okay.
Then he goes on. Now you got to read the next bit. And if you continue, and that word continue means to continue in comfort. You continue to appreciate.
Oh.
If you continue to appreciate the kindness of God, unlike what we just read over there in Romans 2:5, where they don't appreciate the kindness of God. They look down on God's kindness.
But they're believing in him, aren't they?
No. How can they be believed? If they were believing, they'd be believers. They couldn't look down on God's kindness if they were a believer.
You're saying they're appreciating God's kindness. So they are acknowledging him, right?
Okay. So you're still bringing something into the table here. He says, God's kindness is upon you. And then the middle, he says, if you continue in that kindness. In other words, and the continue means to enjoy it. He says, if you continue in the kindness, otherwise you'll be cut off. So you got two kinds of people. Those that continue in God's kindness and those that don't. The ones that continue in it and enjoy it are believers.
Right.
The ones who don't care about God's kindness, they don't continue in comfort. In other words, they're the recipients of kindness, but they don't ever appreciate it. Those are unsaved people. They haven't given up faith. He never says they gave up faith. See, I think maybe the problem is your Bible's translating it walking in. They're translating it walking in kindness.
If thou continue in italics his goodness.
Oh, and
but toward thee goodness, if you will be blessed. If you continue in his goodness.
And that's
otherwise,
right.
Otherwise you'll be cut off.
And that's right. See, if the Gentiles, he's looking at the Gentiles as a whole, if they would continue in the kindness of God, then they would continue to enjoy the blessings. But what's going to happen is most of the Gentiles are going to reject the kindness of God, just like back over there in Romans 2, 4, and 5. And because of their rejection, rather than their continuing in the kindness of God, God's going to break off his work with the Gentiles. That's what he's, in other words, he's not talking about an individual here.
No.
He's talking about Gentiles as a whole here.
Not believing. Walking in goodness as believers.
Well, yeah. And so walking in kindness would be believers. In other words, they're the only ones that would continue in this. Okay. So he's not talking. So the unbelievers, they've been the recipients of kindness, but they haven't continued in it. Because the word continue, you have to understand what he means by it. The word continue means to sit and be comfortable with it. Well, the unsaved people, because that's the idea. It's the word meno, and it's a word meaning to abide or to be at ease or to be comfortable with it. The unsaved are not at ease with God's kindness.
I'm pleading ignorant. It's
no.
Not that I
no. Oh, that's fine.
I'm trying to say something, but I really... It's possibly an ignorance.
seems like these are people who acknowledge him, are walking in him, but then they decide for whatever reason to give him up. And then in verse 23, he says, and likewise, those of you who unbelieve, who give up your unbelief, shall be grafted in.
No. He's talking, because he's looking at Gentiles as a whole. And Jews as a whole is what he's looking at. And he's not looking at just as individuals. Okay. Is what
individuals.
Yeah. He's looking at Gentiles as a whole. And so what he's saying is you got these Gentiles and they're all under the kindness of God, but they don't all continue in the kindness of God. And that word continue built off this, it's off this word meno. It's a word that Jesus started in the Gospels when he used the word abide. He says, abide in me. And that just didn't mean just to be in me. What it meant was to be at ease in me. And so this is talking about people being at ease in the kindness. But what we saw in Romans 2:5 is what most of them do. Rather than being at ease in the kindness of God, they look down their nose at the kindness of God. They don't appreciate it. That's what happens. And so when he says they don't, in other words, if you don't be at ease, if you don't continue at ease in it, see, they're all under it. Because God's withholding judgment. God could be lambasting the Gentiles left and right. Wouldn't you look at the world today and think God's got every right to just bombard the Gentile nations left and right with the horrible stuff that goes on in the world around us?
Of course.
Oh, yeah. But God isn't doing that. He's being kind. He's being long-suffering. He's being forbearing with them. And you know what? Most of them stand there and just stick their noses up. They continue to shake their fist at God. They don't appreciate his kindness. They remain, in other words, what they're doing is they remain in unbelief. There's nobody giving up faith. They've never had it. And they just keep perpetuating it. It just keeps getting bigger. The whole issue of looking down the nose in God's grace just keeps growing with every generation. So, that's what's happening. We didn't get to the last verse of chapter 11. I'm just going to read it and we will close with this. And it says, I'm missing the last verse here. Where am I looking at it?
36.
Well, and that's not what I was looking at here, though.
25?
Maybe 25 is what I want. No.
What are you looking for?
It's a statement. Oh, here it is. It's verse 28. Therefore, they are enemies. He's talking about the Jews. They are enemies of the gospel. Because of us, but according to the election. They're beloved because of the fathers. In other words, Paul says, I realize Jews today, when he was dealing with them in his day, for the most part, the Jews were his biggest enemies. He had more trouble with the Jews than he had with anybody else. But he says they're still beloved of God. Isn't that interesting? Here they're actually enemies of the gospel, but God still loved them as a nation. Now that didn't mean those people were going to heaven, but God still loved them because they were his people. And so he says in verse 29, the gracious gifts of God are without regret, and the calling of God. Keep that in mind. See, this is what we were saying at the end of chapter 8. If your sin nature and its problems could separate you from the love of God, that would be a real problem, but Paul says it can't. And then he uses Israel as an example, where they are. And his conclusion when he comes down here, yeah, these guys are hostile enemies. And he uses the word there in verse 28, they are hostile enemies of God. But, you know what? They're still beloved because of the fathers, and God's gracious gift is irrevocable as well as God's calling. God does, in other words, God never regrets, really, what he's done. There are some statements in the Old Testament where he says, oh, I wish, I regret that I did this. God doesn't really regret it in the sense that a man regrets it. He's trying to make a point with the people that he's talking to. But if God really could regret something, God wouldn't be God in the end.
Moses actually talking about destroying the people?
And I think, let's put it this way, did God know what he was going to do there? God knew from the outset he was going to do. What was he really doing? He was testing Moses. It was really a test for Moses. Yeah. Did God really want Abraham literally to kill his boy up there on Mount Moriah? No. It was a test for Abraham to demonstrate his faith. Just as with Moses, it was a test to watch Abraham really demonstrate Moses' faith. Moses' confidence in God's plan. You know what? I don't know if I would have had Moses' faith. I would have said, man, these people, as obnoxious as they've been, let's start over. And God would have said, oh, you failed. But Moses passed the test. Moses was so convinced that God was going to do that work that despite the way those people had acted, now Moses was convinced that God was still going to do a work among those people, still get them where they were going. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful that your gifts, the gracious benefits that you have provided, are without regret. Your calling is without regret. You don't change your the way you feel about these things, and we're thankful for that. And we're thankful, Lord, as we can look even at the nation of Israel, that though most of that nation today is under a judgment, your judgment of hardness and unresponsiveness today, you still have a plan for them. They are still your people. You are doing a work today primarily among us as Gentiles, but that doesn't mean that they've been cast aside once and for all. Help us then to have a proper attitude towards that nation, as well as the other individuals, the other people even out here in the world that we have contact with, so that we might be able to have that opportunity perhaps to share of your kindness towards all of us by the work of sending your Son and providing us this great salvation. Thankful for the afternoon, for these saints that would take the time to be here, this time together with brothers and sisters in Christ, and we thank you for it. Amen. Amen.